If you have your Bibles, can you turn with me to Mark? Mark chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 17 through 31. And can we all stand in reverence for the word? Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 17, and we'll read up until verse 31. This is what the Holy Spirit says to the church today. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is your voice coming out of heaven and speaking into our lives and into our very hearts. We pray your Spirit would give us illumination, for without your Spirit, we cannot understand these words. So may your Spirit speak to us at this time, and Lord, let us receive by faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Two Sundays ago, we started our new series, Jesus Encounters, and what this is all about is seeing Jesus on mission, seeing who he loved and how he loved. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the poor leper, and today we're looking at someone on the complete opposite side of the spectrum, a rich man, a man who is healthy and wealthy and respected among the people. Now, in Proverbs 28, verse 11, it says that the rich man is wise in his own eyes. I couldn't help but think that perhaps Jesus had that in the back of his mind as he sees this rich man approaching him. You know, there's something about riches and wealth that it does something to people. It causes people to think, because they are rich, that they are on the right track, that they've made all the right decisions. They are doing things the right way. Because if not, why would they have the success that they have? And you know, that was the thought in Jesus' day, that the rich are righteous. And the rich man certainly seems righteous to us, at least in the beginning of the story. It starts off quite well, doesn't it? He runs to Jesus, and he kneels before Jesus, and not everybody does that. He's drawn to Jesus, and that's a good thing. And he comes with godly desires. He's asking Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? How do I obtain eternal life? He's thinking about the things of heaven. He's thinking about eternal things. And the thing is, some people, they're not even asking that question. All they're thinking about is the latest news or the next big game or the next big purchase that they're going to make. Some people are not even thinking about these things. And so the rich man, he's coming off in the very beginning pretty good here. And he addresses Jesus as good teacher. And for most readers reading, they'd be like, oh, another good thing. Yeah, this guy is righteous, showing Jesus a lot of respect. But Jesus, he is the master at reading people's hearts. And he can see something in the man and in his belief system just by the way that he addresses him. And so Jesus says, why do you call me good? And I think there Jesus paused to make him think a little bit. I think it went something like this. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Now, is Jesus saying that he's not good and he's not God? Of course not. But as the rich man sees that he is a man, as the rich man sees Jesus as a man, Jesus takes the opportunity to challenge the rich man's belief about man. And Jesus, he isn't bringing anything new to the table, because the scriptures say themselves that no one is good. No, not one. And here we begin to see what Jesus sees in the rich man, that the rich man thinks that he is good and that he can inherit or earn eternal life. And it's just a matter of, what do I need to do, Jesus? What do I need to do? And perhaps the rich man was approaching eternal life like another one of his business projects. You know, if I do A, B, and C, and I do it with grit and with determination, surely I'll have a successful outcome. And see, this is where Jesus separates himself from other religious teachers, because other teachers are teaching how you can work your way up to heaven through good works, through religious devotion, through self-denial. But Jesus says point blank that you cannot work your way up to heaven because you are not good. You are not good. And this is what trips people up about the gospel. It's being told, you are not good, and you can't earn eternal life on your own. How un-American to be told that you can't do something. And the gospel is very un-American. I think most people are like this rich man. They say to themselves, I am a good person. And ironically, a lot of people say that after they've admitted some kind of moral failure. That's the irony. They'll say, you know, yeah, I did this and I did that, but I'm a good person. Most people think of themselves as a good person. Now, Christians aren't off the hook here. Believe it or not, I've heard a lot of Christians say, I'm a good person. I've heard Christians say, my spouse is lucky to be married to me. I know some of us say that jokingly sometimes, but I've heard Christians say that earnestly and seriously. But most Christians, however, know how bad and inconsistent it sounds to actually say, I'm a good person. But we get exposed in other ways. For example, when we don't take correction well. Think about it. When someone corrects you, they're basically saying, you're not that good of a person. And how do we handle that? A lot of us, we get defensive. we blame shift, we justify, or maybe we point the finger back. A lot of us don't take it well. We're insulted sometimes, offended, and are we not like the unbeliever? A lot of us can't even handle it when someone else says, you're not good in this way or that, or let me point out a wrong. Also, how we approach our Christian life can betray us too. Don't we sometimes approach our spiritual problems like this rich man? What do I need to do, Pastor? Just tell me what to do. Give me the practical points to apply. Let's get it done. As if our spiritual life is just about practical things and that our problems are practical issues. You know, when we do that, we overestimate our goodness and we underestimate the sinful flesh that we battle with. We don't just have a habit problem. We have a heart problem. Well, Jesus goes on and he says, you know the commandments. And he starts rattling off some of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus, he's doing two things here. Number one, he's actually answering the rich man's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, obey God's commands fully and completely. And that still stands today as the requirement for eternal life. Perfect obedience that never changes. But Jesus is doing a second thing too. He's testing to see how the rich man measures himself up in light of the commands. What is he going to say as I read off the commands to him, as I remind him of the commands? Now keep in mind, Jesus taught that the law demanded both inward and outward obedience, right? Not only do not murder, but do not hate. Not only do not commit adultery, but do not lust. And so will the commandments expose and humble the rich man as they ought? And so we're waiting to hear, right? Well, what does the rich man say? He says, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. The rich man says, Jesus, I know those commands and I'm good. I've obeyed them all. And I could just see him listening to Jesus rattling off the commands and him going, yep, yeah, yeah. Obeyed that one, yeah, that one too. Yeah, that's checked off. Now I want to pause here for a second and turn things to ourselves. When you hear God's law, what effect does it have on you? When we just read the passage here about do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, what's going through your head? Is it I'm good, or is it, man, I'm not good? Does it affirm you in your righteousness? Or does it painfully expose you of your unrighteousness? Or worse yet, does it do nothing to you? It's just information to you. Sometimes we're that numb to things. Well, with these words, the rich man confirms the deficiency that Jesus saw in him from the outset, from the very beginning. This rich man, he thought he was a good person, and with a little determination, he could earn his way to eternal life. And he's not unlike the modern American today who says, I'm a good person because I'm not a murderer. And I'm a good person because I didn't cheat on my spouse. I'm a good person because I don't steal. I'm not a thief. Basically, I'm a good person because I am not a horrible person. And what naturally follows is that people assume that if there is a heaven, they're going to it. And if they don't, then God is just mean. And that's an injustice. And that's how far we've lowered the bar. And this rich man, he successfully had lowered the bar of God's law. Now I can imagine the rich man waiting for the pat on the back from Jesus, waiting for Jesus to say, well, good for you. Congratulations. Congratulations, good man, you've done all that you've needed to do. But I could also imagine the shock on his face as he hears Jesus' first two words, you lack. And all that had followed after that. Not what he was expecting. And Jesus begins to expose him and to tell the rich man what he had seen from the very beginning. And I'm sure it was hard for him to hear. Now, before we get into the spiritual condition of the rich man, I want us to shift our eyes a little bit to Jesus. And notice what Mark says about Jesus right before he says, you lack. We have to notice that. It says, Jesus, he was looking at him, and he loved him. And then he said those words. We need to slow down there. It says, Jesus looked at him, and he loved him. And that totally changes how we imagine Jesus saying those hard words. You lack one thing. Jesus, we can be sure, said it softly and with patience and with compassion. No pointed fingers, no rolling of the eyes, no wagging of the head in disgust and disapproval, no throwing up the hands like, what am I going to do with you? Jesus didn't speak that way to him. And I want you to think about this. Jesus saw so clearly, even from the very beginning, this man's flaws and his sins, and yet he still loved him. That's amazing. Think about that. It says Jesus looked at him, and when he looked at him, he looked at all that he had lacked. All the worst that is in him, and it says he loved him. He looked at all those things, and yet he loved him. You know, if you read the Gospels, you know this. That Jesus saw all the dirt and the filth in people's lives, even the hidden stuff, and he still loved them. Think about the Samaritan woman. He knew how many husbands she had. He knew her history, and he loved her. Just think for a minute, brothers and sisters, if you had the power to see right through people, to see all the worst in them, to see their very hearts. First of all, that it would be probably scary and disturbing, right? But second of all, I bet it wouldn't lead us to love people and to move closer to them. Right? Usually what happens, the more that we know about people, the less we love them. And we start giving excuses for not loving people because we know them. Oh, but I know this person, I know what they're like, as if that's a good reason not to love them. But here's Jesus, our Lord, looking right through that rich man to his heart and all of his flaws, and yet he still loved him. It's powerful. Brothers and sisters, thankfully, Jesus is not like us. His love is from another world. And it's wonderful to know that Jesus, as we sit here, Jesus knows exactly what's in our hearts and the worst that is in us, and yet he loves us. That's our Lord. And notice how Jesus loves. Jesus didn't come right out of the gate and expose him, even though he knew exactly what was the flaw or the deficiency in the rich man. He asked a question. They have a conversation. If Jesus' job was to simply expose him, he would have just got right to the point. But Jesus, because he loves him, he slows down. And he is patient. Ask the question. They have a conversation. He speaks gently to him. And this is how our love should manifest as well. And in our witness, there should be patience and kindness and questions and conversations. And witnessing involves, as we learned at the retreat, it involves listening It's not about just lecturing someone what they need to believe. Now, before we get to the rich man, I want us to notice one more thing. That you can love someone by pointing out a wrong in their life. That biblical love sometimes needs to be expressed in saying hard things and truthful things. Today, in America, if you point out a wrong in someone's life, you do not love them. That's just not a loving thing to do. And the typical American today might read this and say, Jesus is not loving here. And maybe some of us, when we read this text, we feel the same way. Ooh, Jesus is kind of harsh there. Is that, you know, is he really loving? But what do the scriptures say? That love, and we forget this, that love rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. Love and truth go together. Jesus loves us with truth, and he brings this hard truth to this rich man because he loves him. And Jesus provides the kind of balance that we need in our witness. We have to have both love and truth. Love without truth is shallow and superficial, and it becomes chaotic and confusing. It's like playing a game and there's no rules, no refs, no boundaries. What happens? It's just a mess. But on the flip side, sometimes, you know, we do truth without love. And truth without love is ugly and abrasive, unattractive. And it's like having all the rules, boundaries, and refs all in place, but nobody knows how to play the game. And it's just ugly and no fun. You see, we need to be like our Lord. He had that beautiful balance, right? Of both courage to speak the truth, but also this wonderful kindness and love and compassion. Now let's get back to the rich man here. Let's talk about the one thing that he lacked that he couldn't see. Jesus says, you lack one thing. Go and sell all your possessions. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me. Jesus is clearly pointing out this man's idol. It is money. And Jesus shows him that he has broken the first and foundational commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me. Now, I want us to look carefully at Jesus' words. I think a lot of times we pay more attention to the first half than the second. This is what I mean. We look at what he's asking of the rich man, and we think just about the giving up. He has to give up everything, and he has to give to the poor. And we forget about the second part, where Jesus is offering himself to the rich man. He's offering himself something even better. Come, follow me. You will have me. And see, here lies the test about whether we're struggling or violating the first commandment. Yes, on one end, we have to ask that if God asked of us to give up everything, even good non-evil things like wealth or even family, can we give it up? Can we sacrifice those things? Would we be okay if we had to let those things go? Yes, we have to ask that question. But we have to ask a second question that is just as important, if not more. And it's this. Do you believe that Jesus is everything and that he surpasses everything? Don't just think about what you have to give up, but what you gain too. What makes us able to obey that first commandment is if we see that Jesus is everything and that he surpasses everything. I've been reading about this missionary, this great missionary named John Patton. He did mission work in Vanuatu in the 1800s. And this guy's life has been such an encouragement to me. You know, I was reading about his mission work, especially his first year. He gets there with his wife, who I believe was pregnant. And in that first year, she dies. and his child dies, and it's just him. He has no real material possessions that are of any worth. His family has been taken away from him. You know, as I would read that, I would just put myself in his shoes. I would have just packed my bags and say, I'm going back. I need a sabbatical. I need a break. I need something. But as he continued to do the Lord's work, even after losing his wife and his kid and really having nothing in the world of any worth, for him to keep doing the mission work, I saw a man who really believed that Jesus is everything and surpasses everything. He would later on be threatened with death repeatedly. He would find out that some of his co-laborers were butchered by some of the people they're trying to reach out to. So many reasons to say, I'm packing it up. God, I don't know if you exist. I don't know if you're good. And to just leave. But he loved Jesus so much. He knew that Jesus was everything. And God would work through him. And that region of Vanuatu would never be the same. Here's a man who believed that Jesus was everything. And I would just ask myself, God, if you took away everything, would I still love you? And sometimes we need to ask ourselves that question. If everything was taken away, would Jesus still be everything to us? You know, the idol of money, you know, it tries to mimic the very claims of God. And this is what I mean. It promises us three things: significance, security, and salvation. All that God promises. Money tries to promise the same things. That it'll give you, for significance, it'll give you value and worth. You will be somebody. People are going to respect you, right? It promises security. You're not going to have any more fears or worries. You're going to have peace of mind because you have all this money. And then it promises salvation, that it'll give you happiness and satisfaction. You'll have blessing upon blessing. Your future is bright, not bleak. Money tries to mimic the things of God. And the thing about money is that it does seem to deliver the goods in very immediate and tangible ways. And I think that's why we struggle so much. You have a good paying job, and all of a sudden, people respect you and admire you and want to hear your opinion on everything, right? You see how people with money seem to never be worried about their needs, never looking at the cost of anything. They're not worried about emergency situations that might come up. It promises security. And then you see how people with money going on nice vacations, eating at nice places, right? Having these wonderful experiences. Their Instagram posts look like heaven on earth. Wow. Money seems to deliver the goods. And I think that's what we struggle with. And so money comes into our hearts, and it makes the God-like claim. I am everything. I am your deliverer. Look what I can do. And it can be very convincing where we cannot let it go. And for that reason, Jesus says how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And this is why Jesus warned us about money so many times. Do you know that it's perhaps the top, the most frequented subject of Jesus' teaching? Money. And so, you know, this really ought to compel us to examine our own hearts about money and the idolatry of money. Now, we have the convenience of Jesus not coming up to us face to face and asking us to give up everything, which I think would really challenge us. But why don't we start here? Why don't we start with the things that God is already calling you to give to and how you're doing? The poor, the needy, the church? Like, how are we doing in those areas? And then maybe some of you are saying, yep, check that off. Poor, needy, yeah, church, doing all of it. Here's a follow-up question. Are you doing it cheerfully? Are you doing it freely? Here's another question to ask. Is there any hint of idolatry of money in your heart? Are you ultra sensitive to the topic of money? Is it a no-fly zone for others? No one can ask you? I was talking to a pastor friend the other day. He was sharing this very sad story about him investing in this couple. Actually, they had asked for marital counseling, and so he was counseling them. They were meeting all the time. They're part of the church. And at some point in the counseling, it came to like finance. And so the pastor was asking about their stewardship. And then in that conversation, he asked about tithing. And all of a sudden, the conversation got real quiet and weird and awkward. And he was like, what just happened here? And after that session, later on, they called the pastor and said, I can't believe you asked us that question. And they never came back to church. When we have strong, violent reactions to certain things, it's often because there is an idol underneath that is being threatened. And I want you guys to ask yourself, what are those things that arouse strong, violent reactions out of you? Is it money? Is it family and children? Is it reputation? Is it respect? What are those things? Money can carry on the charade, and other idols can carry on the charade of mimicking God for a time. But there is nothing like the inevitable face of death and eternity that exposes the bankruptcy of those things. This is what Proverbs 11:4 warns us. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Riches does not profit on the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Do you think that the author of Proverbs here is talking about a day of wrath where your neighbor is angry at you and riches don't profit? Of course not. The Bible here, the Proverbs here, is talking about the day of wrath, that final day of judgment where we stand before God. And riches do not profit us one bit. Money cannot save our souls. Only righteousness can. Money cannot deliver the goods when it counts the most, brothers and sisters. And the proverb says that righteousness delivers from death. Now that might seem bleak for all of us. Ooh, righteousness delivers? I'm not righteous. But guess what? There is one who was. His name is Jesus, and he was perfectly righteous. And if we believe in him, his righteousness is counted as ours. And because of his righteousness, we can be delivered from death. And this is why Jesus is everything. Because he delivers us when it counts the most. When we will stand before God and we have to give an account of our lives and eternity is before us. Jesus is everything, and he surpasses everything. And you know how I talked about how all other religions, they're trying to teach us how to work our way up to heaven, and we can't do that because we're not good? But the gospel also says to us, heaven came down to us. And actually, we sang that. Heaven came down to us through Jesus. through his perfect righteous life, through his atoning death, and through his resurrection. Can we see that Jesus is everything? Well, the rich man, how do things end with him and Jesus? He walks away, doesn't he? He's exposed. He walks away from Jesus, unwilling to give up his riches. And can I say here, we actually see the love and meekness of Christ on display even there too. The rich man did not respond in the right way. We all see that. He did not repent. He did not follow after Jesus. But notice this, Jesus, he does not corner him and jump all over him. He said what he had to say. And he gives the rich man space to deal with it, to deal with his own heart. He doesn't bully him into repentance. And it's another way where we see Jesus so beautiful. Just we see his love. And as we share the gospel with others, brothers and sisters, let's, after we've said what we need to say, give people space. Sometimes it takes some time for the gospel to sink in. And don't expect or don't push for a conversion on the first talk. You know, a lot of times it's not one talk, but it's a series of talks. A lot of times we think, oh, here's the talk. It's right here. But a lot of times it's through a series of talks. I want us to think in those terms as we witness. Now, Jesus, he gives a sobering reality check when it comes to the rich or those who have idols. How difficult it will be. But he doesn't end there. And I think that's really important. He ends with a lot of hope. Because he says, though this is impossible with man, with God, all things are possible. And so we should always have hope to those that we reach out to. Because we have God, we have his Spirit. So we should have hope, even though this person seems like they have it all. And we should still have hope, even if that person seemed to just walk away from the gospel that we just shared with them. We should still have hope. But as we end here, can we also see the rich man in us? We have to make that turn too. Do we see the rich man in us? Like, are there some of us we're exposed of our idols? We know them. We're even sorrowful over them, but we still hold on to them. And we think we're trying to juggle God and this idol, thinking we're trying to do that when in fact we are walking away from Jesus. Brothers and sisters, can we see the bankruptcy of idols and the bankruptcy of money and to give them up and to remember what Jesus said to Peter when Peter said, Jesus, we've left everything for you. And what does Jesus say? Peter, you will not regret it. I will not disappoint you. And can I promise you something? That you're going to get even more. And it's not just in the age to come, it's even now. Yes, there'll be persecutions. It's going to be a little bit mixed. It's not going to be completely smooth sailing. Don't think of it in those terms. But you're going to get way more than what you've left. And we need to hear that today. If we have decided that we are following after Jesus, know what Jesus is saying to you. I will never disappoint you. You will not regret it. I am everything, and I'm eager to show that to you, both in this age and in the age to come. Brothers and sisters, let's have that kind of faith. Let's take on what Jesus, take hold of what Jesus has said to us. Let's throw out our idols. Let's burn them. If you look at the book of Acts, look in the book of Acts, when people were converted, what was the one thing that they did? They destroyed their idols. They burned them. Let us do the same, burning them as we hold on to Christ and see that he is everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you don't leave us where we are. You didn't leave the rich man where he was, but you lovingly pointed out what his issue was. And God, today perhaps you have pointed out some things in our own hearts and lives. And God, I pray through your Spirit, we would not follow the example of the rich man who knows his idols, who's sorrowful over them, but still holds on to them. That is the way of the fool. Oh Lord, make us wise as only you can. And can you show us the beauty and the love of our Savior who loves us so much that he would forsake glory in heaven and come and bring heaven down to us to live this perfect life in this fallen world, to die in our place and to be raised again to give us hope, eternal hope. God, impress these things upon us as only you can, for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.